Good morning to you all, and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that you are all able to be here, and for those who are joining us on live stream, we are grateful to be able to gather and to bring worship to our God. I would just draw your attention to some of the announcements which you will find in your bulletin. First of all, our pastor, John Olson, and his wife, Libby, are away on vacation and taking also some sabbatical time, and we anticipate his return that very first Sunday in September. We are very thankful that today, and Lord willing again next week, that we have with us the Reverend Gerald Malkus and his wife, Pam. Pam and Jerry came to Charleston in the early 70s, and it was part of that planting work that eventually led to Church Creek becoming a particularized church. And so we are very grateful for their many years of ministry among us, and it's a joy to have them again with us. The midweek Sunday school lessons that are on Wednesday evenings, D.B. Cummings is continuing his study in the Westminster Shorter Catechisms, and he's also doing a very brief lesson for the children that's maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and you can find those posted on sermonaudio.com. Also, we are looking forward to a renewal of children's ministry. It'll be a little different than anything we've had before, but we are eager to invite back young families, young children. There will be an opportunity prior to the worship service in the mornings. It will take place outside, and it will be led by Matt and Katie Guffey. And so if you have any further questions, if you would please direct those questions to Matt and Katie. And please pray about that too. We certainly want this to be an encouragement for those families and for our children. And lastly, I would just mention again that we still are in need of some help with what we're calling a media ministry, but we are certainly are in a new age in which the need for live streaming, as many, in fact, most of our church family are not here but are away and watching us somewhere, and many others who are joining us that we don't know, perhaps. So we need help to making sure that this is run efficiently and effectively. And so if that's something that you think that you could do, it would be a wonderful gift and service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we would ask that you would consider that and to pray about it. And so let us prepare our hearts as we come together in worship of our Lord.
Good morning. Scripture calls us to greet one another with words of grace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to worship the Lord this morning together and to join even with those that we can't see but can see me at least. Can't see you, but they join us in our worship this morning. Let's stand and be called to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? Let's pray together to him as we call upon him to attend our worship this morning. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, we will meditate. Almighty God, you who through your only begotten and unique Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, you have overcome death and you have opened to us the gate of everlasting life. We humbly come before you this morning and ask that today, as you have put into our mind and hearts the good desire to worship you, so by your continuing help and grace, may we bring before you this hour and this time that we have together all the honor and the praise that is right to offer to our God. We offer it not in our own merit, in our own accomplishments, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to change the order of worship just a little bit, and that is to turn your hearts and minds, turn our hearts and minds to the second psalm before we confess our sin, because this is a psalm which confronts us with the responsibility and the privilege that we have to bow our hearts and minds before the Lord in our worship. So let me read this psalm, which is a powerful one, especially in our day, as many people and rulers have decided that they are God, or they want to be considered as God. And yet we'll see what the Lord's response to that is in this psalm. This is God's word, and it is true from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We are a people prone to go our own way, follow our own paths, rather than this exhortation to kiss the Son. And so it's appropriate in our worship to take a moment to confess our sin to him. Let me pause for a moment of silent confession of your own sin as you're conscious of it before the Lord, and then we'll use together this confession that's printed in your bulletin, a confession of sin. Let's pray to God. Praying together, hear our prayer, O God. Let our cry come to you, for our days pass away like smoke, and our bones smolder like a furnace. Our hearts are like dry grass or a withered flower. O God, we are in pain. Good times have passed us by. We often feel alone, and our lives sometimes seem useless. Have pity on your people, for the trickery of secularism has worn us down. So we are anxious, and the taunts of those who trust only in men have tormented us. In your mercy, forgive us, O Lord, for our haughty hearts are vengeful. We are often not inclined to peacemaking, and we are not kind to those who contradict us. You are our gracious and forgiving God, and you are enthroned forever. Hear us in the name of Christ, your everlasting and eternal Son. To him be glory in the church forever. Amen. We have this promise that our sins are forgiven as we confess them to the Lord. And this short responsive reading from the 1 John assures us of that. If you'll read the darker print, I'll read the lighter and we'll confess this wonderful truth of God. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are cleansed from sin. We are a covenant people coming to God by faith. And in the scripture, there are many, many expressions of what we are to believe. And in your bulletin this morning, you have a confession that is taken from scripture itself. I've titled it a scripture credo. Credo means I believe. And so let's use this confession of our faith. It parallels other confessions as we confess our faith to the Lord this morning. People of God, what do you believe? Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a virgin. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and was buried. He was raised on the third day for our justification. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. He put his Spirit in our hearts, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, and so we will always be with the Lord. The Lord invites his people then to approach him in prayer, and Elder Walters is going to lead us in prayer this morning.
Before we pray, I want to draw your attention again to Philippians chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Malchus preached from Philippians chapter 2, and it will be, again, part of this series on this chapter. And in thinking about last week, and in thinking about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, what I want us to do is to use these very words from Philippians chapter 2 to help guide us as we pray. And what my hope is that in the weeks to come, that we would try to use this as a way to pray for one another, that we would be those who would pray with our Bibles open. And as we see God's words to his people, that we would pray back to him his very own words. So if you would, please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you, the great and majestic triune God of all glory and power, who abounds in steadfast love. We come this morning as beggars in need of your grace and providential blessing. Nothing in our hands do we bring, but it is only to the cross of Christ that we cling. We come to you with our problems. And in every way, whether in pretense or truth, we ask that Christ would be proclaimed. Because encouragement is always found in Christ. We pray this morning for your people who find themselves in a low place. They find themselves in the valley, and in need of your divine reassurance, of your faithful promises, that indeed Christ our Savior will never leave us nor forsake us. And so for those among us who are discouraged, we do ask for your sovereign deliverance from their trials and afflictions. We ask that you would supply your sustaining grace of patience, if that is what you ask, as we wait upon you. For those who need employment, we ask for your abundant provision. And we give thanks this morning for our sister Christine and her new job, and we rejoice with her. We pray for the educators among us, teachers, professors, administrators, and now even parents. These are such strange times in which we all find ourselves. And as we are looking forward to a new school year with new requirements and restrictions and limitations in the classroom, we confess our frustrations and doubts. Oh Lord, please be with your people in such a way that they might know your presence, and especially in the midst of difficulty. Give to all of us a determined spirit to press on so that you would get all the glory. There are those in our midst who need comfort. Lord, we remember the Snow family, the Beckers, the Brooks, the Olsons, the Clarks, Triffy Hout, Charles Howell, the Jones family, our sister Janet Scott, the Stewart family, and our sister Sue Young. May each one know of your tender consolation as they continue to feel the absence of loved ones, especially during these difficult days. We pray for special comfort for the Baldwin family as our dear brother Oren struggles on in his battle with cancer. Our hearts ache for him as he suffers daily with intense pain and draining fatigue. Merciful Father, we beg of you to grant relief. Grant wisdom to his doctors and nurses. Encourage Sarah and the children as they witness this suffering. O Lord, have mercy. Help us to know how to love this family well. And for our sisters, Trudy and Mary White, we again ask for your abiding comfort as Trudy looks forward to that moment when she will gaze upon her Savior's face, and not by faith, but by sight. May the sweet love of Jesus carry them in all comfort during these dying days. Help us all to show each of these dear ones your very own tenderness and compassion. Father, we confess that we long to once again know the fellowship and participation of the Spirit among us here at Church Creek and in your church around the world, that your people who are called by your name would be of the same mind, having the same love, and that we would be in full accord and of one mind. Destroy the devil's work and end all squabbling and bickering. O Lord, your church needs the mind of Christ. May we all embody the humility of Christ and count others as more significant than ourselves. May we share in the willingness of Christ to suffer for the sake of the gospel. May your church here and around the world continue to herald that good news. And in the proclamation of our Lord Christ, may you, in your mercy, continue to advance your kingdom and to save lost souls, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray for the peace of Christ. Our hearts are heavy when we see turmoil and unrest in our own divided country, when we see oppression in places like China and North Korea, when we see the murder of innocent people at the hands of ruthless and bloodthirsty men in places like Africa, and when we see death and destruction in places like Beirut, Lebanon. Lord, use these tribulations to bring many to Christ. We pray for the leaders in our own country, our president and Congress, our governor and our mayors and all local officials. We confess that we have become jaded when we see how some of them use their positions of power for selfish gain. Some are truly doing the best they can, and yet they struggle against adversaries and even outright corruption. O Lord, encourage your people from the truth of Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, you turn it wherever you wish. O Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done, both here and around the world. And we bring these requests and the many others which have been left unsaid, and we trust you to answer them all according to your will. Continue to give us grace to do the working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling, for you, O Lord, are at work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we pray all of these things in the name that is above every name, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Part of our worship is to give tithes and offerings to the Lord, and we'll do that at this time in the unusual manner of coming forward. There's a plate on the table here if you'd like to come and bring your tithes and offerings. While we sing this hymn that's in your bulletin, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim." Now, the tendency is going to be, I have a mask on, and so I can't sing as loud as I usually do. It's the opposite. Your mask is on and you need to sing louder. So get your diaphragm underneath your singing as we sing this hymn and as we offer our tithes and offerings to the Lord. Let's pray before we receive the offering. Our Father in heaven, you are a good God who has given us many things, and we pray that as we offer tithes and offerings to you this morning as part, as an obedient part of our worship, we pray that you would bless the gifts that are given and to use them to the furtherance of your kingdom, not only here in this congregation, but also around the world. And we pray particularly for the work of the deacons as they supply needs of people, both in the community and in the church, that you would bless their disbursement of their funds as well. And we bring that before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne, let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, on wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing for infinite love. Amen.
Please be seated. Every time I say, please be seated, I remember the time in the other building we had a man come on a Sunday evening, and we stood up for the first hymn, and I said, you may be seated, and he stood there. Everyone else sat, and he said, who are you to tell me that I should be seated? I said, okay, you can stand there if you want, but we're going to go on. I think of that almost every time I say that. As David mentioned, we're looking at the second chapter of Philippians. So if you have your Bible or you want to follow along there in your bulletin, I'll read again the first 11 verses of this wonderful portion of Paul's letter to this Philippian church, the first church he established in Europe, and one in which he instructs us very kindly and gently of our responsibility and of what the Lord has done for us in the person of Christ. Hear then these words of God from this letter. This is God's word, and it is true. If, or since, there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Each of you looking not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use his word in our hearts this Lord's day. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it's true, that it's inspired, that it is the book in all the world that rules over our hearts, over our minds, over our choices, over all of our lives. We come this morning to submit ourselves to it, to be taught by it, to be challenged by it, to be comforted by it, to be called to yourself by it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name then. Amen. So last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we left it here in the final hymn that we sang. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and all I say. As the Spirit of God was pleased to give to us in this letter, the pleadings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, he also pleads with us to live in harmony, to live in unity with one another, to lay aside any sources or any reality of disharmony and disunity. In other places, he says, put aside ridiculous conversations and arguments about silly minor things. To shed, Paul says here, to shed self-centered personal ambition, to lay aside the desires that we all have for prominence. I want to be known, to have hearts that are humbled and therefore ready to serve God and to serve other people. And so at the end of the message last week, I said that what Paul's going to do now is he's going to lay before us this perfect example of the kind of life that he is spoken about in the first four verses. And he's going to center then on the essence of the life and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' life and ministry could be described in exactly the words that he spoke of earlier. The final and unanswerable appeal for unity within the body of Christ, then, in any circumstance, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rather technical and complex chapter in the Bible. Some of the most intricate issues of theology over which theologians and church councils have met ever since the beginning of the church are found right here in Philippians 2. And I'm not going to get bogged down, and I don't want you to get bogged down in those issues this morning, because in some ways they are unanswerable to us as mere human beings. That's not Paul's objective here. Paul's objective is to point to the kind of humility that he has just talked about in the first four verses. And so just to understand that and maybe delve into some of the complex issues, but Paul's purpose is threefold. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And what's he worth? And that's the outline that's printed in your bulletin. So then Paul says, who is Jesus? He says, speaking of humility, by the way, and singleness of purpose and singleness of focus, be like Jesus. Now, if you're thinking at all, you're thinking, be like Jesus. I mean, get real. How is that even possible? For me to be like Jesus. It's true that Jesus is the greatest of all examples. And in the 15th century, Thomas a Kempis had a great idea. I think I'll write a book, The Imitation of Christ. What a great thing. What a great idea. But one of the very first things that we know about him is that Jesus lived and he suffered and he died vicariously. That is, in the place of other people. Well, you and I cannot do what we do in the place of other people. But Paul's exhortation is here not in that sense, but rather not appealing to following the efficacious or the effective work of Christ, but rather the attitude, the mindset, which is reflected in the person and life of Jesus, and we're to follow that. So why is Jesus the perfect example? Well, we look at verse 6 in our text. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's one of those technical, theological phrases. Being in the form of God. The whole phrase moves us to realize that Jesus' being is the expression of his existence with a specific reference to the essence of who he was that cannot be changed. It cannot be removed from him. Now, there's only one person of whom that can be said. I had a catechism review last Sunday. We'll have the next question today in the catechism, which is, what is God? And we confess in our catechism, God is a spirit. It's okay to talk in church. Infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. The word here comes from what it means to be the shape of something. Like we use a form or a mold. But it's more than that. This word morphein in the Greek means the essential character of something which does not alter. For example, if I say to you, what do a rose, a lilac, an iris, a crocus, a daffodil, the famous Charleston oleander, what do they have in common? They are all flowers. They have the form of flowers. If I were to ask you, what does a fetus in the womb, a baby, a child, a teenager, a female college student, and a middle-aged mother, what do they have in common? They are all human beings. They have the form of humanness or manhood, not in the gender sense, but in the humanness. So the word here is used in a more specific sense with respect to Jesus to describe his distinct nature and character as God himself. Jesus as God. In other words, what does it mean to be God? Jesus holds as his unchanging essence the very nature in the very nature of his being, something that is so distinct and it is utterly unalterable that nothing else in the whole, nothing in our universe, but only God outside of our universe holds. The ancient Nicene Creed uses the phrase that we confess. It says he is very God of very God, of the same substance with the Father. Now, in the text, the next phrase explains it even more. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The language Paul uses here reminds us perhaps of some Old Testament issues. The first man, Adam, was made in the image and the likeness of God. We know that. Adam and Eve reflected the kind of being that God is. That is, that God is intelligent, God communicates, he has emotions, he has a rational mind, and so did Adam and Eve, and as a matter of fact, so do you and I. But Adam wasn't God, or even a God. He was a human being. So that when the serpent came along with his slithering temptations, what was the temptation to the first Adam? Eat this, Eve, Adam and Eve, and you will be like God. You will be as God. You see, when we sin, just as when Adam sinned, that's what we're grasping for. That's what we're reaching for, is the autonomy of being as God to myself. What's wrong with what's going on in our world today? People are seeking to be autonomous. They want to say what's right, what's wrong, what's in it for me, or whatever category, but that's the issue. It is reaching out and grasping to be as God, the one who holds authority, the one who makes the declarations about what acts are righteous and which ones are sinful. Now, by contrast, and that's what Paul is dealing with here, by contrast, Jesus Christ was not like that at all. He did not need to grasp for it. He did not need to grasp for it. There's an illustration of this. Suppose that I were to take this bill, which happens to be in my Bible, which is worth 100,000 Russian rubles. It's about a dime. And we want to, well, we won't go there. But let's say it's a $100,000 bill. And somebody were to hang this bill out in front of the podium this morning. And, you know, in olden days, I would have figured out a way to do this. But held it out there just out of my reach. And I would try to grasp for it. There it is. It's right there. And I can get it. And if I can get it, then I'll be rich. And I can buy stuff. And I can do stuff. Anything that I want to do. If I could just reach that bill. But I can't reach it from there. Maybe if I jumped. And I could get it if I just jumped. The problem is that if I jumped, I would fall into an abyss, into a canyon that is infinitely deep and dark. That's what Adam was trying to do. He was trying to reach for being a God. But Jesus didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? He didn't have to do that. He didn't need to do that. He already had that in his grasp. It was already his possession. So Paul's point here is Jesus Christ has always been and forever will be God in his very nature. He was and is the perfect image of deity. For whatever it means to be God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that was his nature. That was his form from eternity. Now, folks, we can talk about it. We can discuss it. We can try to comprehend it. But really, the only proper thing to do when we're confronted with this thought is worship. Praise him. Praise him. Tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him. Praise him. ever in joyful song. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound his glories forth, which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. And go through the hymnal. That's what we're doing when we're praising the Lord Jesus. That's who he is. Now, what did he do? What did he do? Well, Paul's intention here is to show humility by the utter contrast of what Jesus is and what Jesus did. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself by taking the form, it's the same word, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. He truly had the nature of God. When he came to earth, he truly had the very nature of a human being. We speak of him as the God-man. And that's one of these technicalities that has been discussed. It's very technical. Jesus didn't divest himself of his divine being, but rather he put aside the eternal existence that he had before he came to the earth, the riches and the bliss of heavenly existence, the glory and the exercise of all authority in heaven and on earth, his ability to create and sustain the universe, the eternal existence above and without all the limitations of the temporal and the physical. Jesus emptied himself of that. He laid that aside. Again, don't get caught up in the technicalities. But Paul is just describing this way in which Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a man, a mere man. He lived perfectly with respect to all the will of God. He died humbly for the Son of God to die is bad enough. But then Paul says he died on the cross, the most humiliating of all ways to die. The thing to remember here is that Paul, when Paul speaks of Jesus, his interest and his intention is not just to bring us to some consideration of an intellectual exercise. Oh boy, I know my theology and I really know it well. Not some theological speculation. But his words are the revelation of truth. And what? Revelation of truth is always practical because it always brings about a response. We must respond. Scripture is always the revelation of the will of God for our lives and is calculated always, even in this passage, to bring about our response. And our reformed, our evangelical way of thinking always has to become to us and for us a way of life. It's not something that we just do on Sunday mornings and then we go to our cars and we go and back and exist in whatever world we live in. No, it is a way of life every day. And so it is here. As the apostle, as the Word of God, talks about the character of Jesus, his person, and his life, it's to display the humility of Jesus. Jesus didn't live and die to dominate people, but to serve them. He didn't desire his own way, but he submitted his way to the will of his Father. He didn't exalt himself, but he put aside what was his by right for the sake of his sheep. And that's what we need to keep in mind as Paul continues. Jesus did what Adam refused to do. He humbled himself to serve his Father. And he did it to the fullness, taking the form of a servant, even a suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him. He pours out his life even unto death. And again, it's not a normal death. It goes back to that vicarious element. He did these things for his people. This is one of Paul's points in the letter to the Romans. Jesus, as the second Adam, is the one, as the representative for his people, who identify with him by faith to accomplish that redemption that God offers us in him. Remember, it is in Christ that we have the benefits of the work of Jesus. Jesus, the only one who was perfectly obedient to all his Father's plan, even to the place that he would die on a cross in the place of unrighteous men. You can read about that in Romans chapter 5. So this is the very essence, you see, of the good news, of the gospel that we proclaim. It is what Christianity is based upon. It's not based upon having your best life now or even changing your character fundamentally. It's based upon the message, the declaration of the news. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we have it here, summarized very clearly. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in every way. Jesus is the eternal Son of the triune God. And in that plan of the triune God, he humbled himself in submission to the will of the Trinity and left the realms of glory to tread the dusty roads of Israel. Jesus would offer himself as the great Savior, the servant of the lost, by giving himself over to cruel death. Jesus was then raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, thinking about that and realizing that, Paul's whole aim is to get through to you and to me, to persuade us and compel us, as he was the Philippians, to live and imitate that kind of humility, to move us to the kind of living where it's obvious that disunity and personal ambitions are dead. It's summed up right there in that phrase in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's where our Christian lives lie. God has called us to humble ourselves, to be submissive to what the Bible says, to what God's word says about me, where I live in my pride, and to me, what the Bible says to me, to direct my repentance and obedience. But now there's a third point, and that is, what was Jesus' example and life worth? And that we find that in verse 9, and these are familiar verses to you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every biblical passage brings us to ask the question, what of it? So what, as it were? What is it to me? Well, there's the biblical example that we find according to the biblical principle that Jesus himself declares. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And the answer to the follow-up question is very clear in Paul's mind. It was by the mandate of God that Jesus obediently come down from the presence of the Father to the lowest suffering on earth to endure the justice of God for the sake of sinners. But once that debt to justice was paid on the cross, God was pleased to absolutely and utterly vindicate his son's sacrifice by the resurrection and then by the ascension, to call Jesus to himself and to place him for all time to the highest and most glorious name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang of it a few minutes ago. God ruleth on high, almighty to save. Jesus is ruling on high. What this so clearly implies that is so often rejected by many in our world is the claim that Paul gives, equal to Jesus' claims in many passages in John, is that Jesus is claiming the title of deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. The words are set against the context of many passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord and there is no other. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul's statement here in Philippians, using that clear Old Testament language, is that Jesus has been raised to that position, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now, that's not a comfortable notion to most people. In preaching, most preachers, I think, have a conscious desire to give a congregation of God's people that information from the Bible which will support and encourage and lift up and comfort by the grace of God. But there's an advantage to looking at a passage of Scripture and dealing with what's in the passage to speak to issues that perhaps are sometimes uncomfortable. It would be nice, perhaps, a bit more appealing to have ended the consideration of Philippians 2 there in verse 5. Try to be like Jesus, to which any good Calvinist would say, good luck. That. But Paul's exhortation here is for us to be humble, an example of the person and the work of Christ carries us further in our Christian lives. God sent Jesus to die for his people. God exalted Jesus to the highest position. What's proclaimed here is that all Jesus did, all that Jesus is doing now, will result in that wonderful someday. Someday. It may be sooner. It may be later. It may be in your lifetime, your children's lifetime, your grandchildren's lifetime, or in none of our lifetimes. But someday, every knee will bow. Every creature in the universe, as we know it, will worship Jesus Christ. From the greatest saint to the most intellectual skeptic, those who are on earth, Paul says those who are even under the earth, I don't even know who those people are or those beings are, but even those under the earth, those demonic hosts, Satan himself, will bow the knee. You and I will be humble. Your neighbor will be humble. Everybody will be humble. We, along with all mankind, over all the centuries, in every culture, in every nation of the world, we will worship. And you know what? That's what we did this morning. We got a good dose of rehearsal in. We did what we will do for eternity. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. In the end, that worship, you see, is not motivated by fear, by anxiety, but rather instead by the profound work of Jesus Christ and our love for him. In the end, those who exalt the Lord Jesus will fall before him, not in terrified submission to his power, but in wondering love. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's the way it begins. The hymn ends with lost in wonder, love, and praise. So the issue is, when will that humble adoration and humility take place? Will we do it now? Will I do it now? Humbly bowing my knee before the King of Kings in obedient submission. Joining with other saints here and around the world, some of which are being persecuted in this very hour, this very day, who have bowed the knee. All that Jesus has done should have a very tangible effect upon our lives. In this case, moving us to profound humility. Humility is seen in the serving Jesus, laying aside even his desires. It comes back to verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And our response to this is an expression of united, humble obedience to be about the business of the Lord in his church and with his people. And in the meantime, one of the things that we do is practice. We sing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray and then sing that, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the words of the apostle who bring to us this challenging example, the perfect example. Oh, we can't be like Jesus. But we can long for the day in which we will perfectly be made whole and humble and obedient and glorified. In the meantime, Lord, indeed, let us practice. Let us put into our lives the very words that we're going to sing in just a moment. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. To your glory, to your honor, we pray. Amen. Let's take that song in your bulletin or in the hymnal and sing it together. Let's stand as we sing.
The name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood
He speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear, hear him, ye deaf.
As we come, as we go away from this table, today. We look for the effects of the supper inwardly. What's going on in my life? How am I encouraged? How am I built up by what is stated at this table? It's meant to help, in other words, the poor, the weak in faith, to bring us closer in our mutual communication with Jesus. By partaking of these elements and partaking of them together, we declare our own sense of guilt, our own sense of need of a Savior. And we say, in effect, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to be in this place and tell everyone that's watching me from across the room or even outside, once they know I've done it, that I'm helpless before God, apart from His mercy redeeming me by the work of Jesus. So we also publicly declare our trust in Christ, our love for Jesus, and our desire to live by His strength and for His purposes in my life and in the world. It means that as you participate, you do so as one of whom all these things are true. If it's not true, then the Scripture itself tells you not to participate. Maybe you should consider it and think about it. Unless you're united to Christ by faith, by a profession of faith, we encourage you not to participate in this session. The session in the church, by the way, has asked me to remind those who are watching in the other building or watching by electronic means not to attempt to make a facsimile of this on your own, in your own home or over there. You're welcome to come here to the other room. We celebrate this sacrament as a community, as a body of believers of common faith in our crucified and risen Lord. Coming in this way, then, we find our faith increased, our repentance deepened, and our hope brightened, and our love for each other heightened as well. May God grant us this grace as we partake of the elements here this morning. I'll ask Elder Walter to come and participate with me as we distribute the elements. Let's pray and let us set aside these elements for their intended purpose. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for this memorial sacrament, not just a sign, but it is also a seal of your tremendous work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we partake it by grace today in faith, we pray that you would use it indeed to strengthen us, to call us to greater and greater service in Christ and love for one another as well as for you. Allow us to take them humbly and yet with great joy. We celebrate this table. And we enjoy it as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he took the wine and he gave it to his disciples, and we now ministering in his name ask that you would come forward and take both a cup and and one of the breads and return to your seats, and then we'll all partake together. Please come as we rejoice together.
Brother Fitch will
bring
you one row at a time.
One row at a time, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this expression of your love for us. Simple, in today, a little bit unusual manner, and yet still profound in its meaning and its application to our hearts. Feed us today by the word and the sacrament, and cause us to go from this place more eager and joyful in our service of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand and receive the Lord's benediction and sing our response to his grace. The Lord bless